Well, it's lovely to see so many along here this evening and to be back in this part of the world. And appreciate hearing those testimonies, very different in some ways, and yet both miracles, and both of them with that common ingredient that the Lord Jesus saves. I was impressed with the second testimony. Our brother spoke about hitting rock bottom. It's a great thing, isn't it? When we hit the bottom, the rock is there. And the place where we can build our foundation, He sets our feet on the rock and establishes our going. Well, our subject over this weekend is commonly referred to as apologetics. And we're going to begin our study proper tomorrow morning, Lord willing. But I wanted to deal with one particular issue, kind of a thorny issue, relative to the subject. And I very briefly introduce the subject to us by saying that apologetics is the careful and reasoned explanation for our faith. The first and great commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your mind, and all your soul, and all your strength." And the Lord Himself in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together." The early Christians were known for their ability to reason in the Scripture that these things were so, and to explain to people why they believed what they believed. Now this makes Christianity absolutely unique in the world. Because other religions teach that faith is contrary fact, that one believes not in conjunction with evidence, but contrary to all evidence. And as we turn to the Word of God, we discover very clearly that God's gospel, the gospel of God, was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus was proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so the New Testament writers and preachers took the evidence that was given to convince people of the truth of the gospel. The Christian message is rooted in history, rooted in facts. And we're not being asked to commit intellectual suicide to be Christians. When the Lord Jesus came, He came to take away our sins, not to take away our brains. And the gospel is a thinking man's belief. The Scripture enjoins us to examine the Scriptures, to search the Scriptures, and to see whether these things are so. Having said that, let me read to you a little segment out of a Christian magazine. It had to do with the Seed Sowers Project, which was the vision of a farmer in rural Canada who desired to get a copy of John 3:16 into the home of every neighbor in the little town where he lived in Portage La Prairie, Manitoba. And accomplished that, and so said, well, why not try to get one into every home in the province of Manitoba? Well, why not Canada? Well, why not the world? And so a group of Christians have begun this process, and they've made great strides in doing it. And they have every intention of trying, at least, to get a copy of this particular scripture or a similar scripture, a gospel text, into every home in the world. Well, anyway, a young man writing speaks about this ministry of seed sowers, and this is how he introduces the topic. How often have we sat back in a gospel meeting and listened to preachers try to convince us that we ought to believe the gospel? By careful argument and skill, they make use of the media, science, and history to try and show why we should follow Christ and not the world. Have you ever considered that we may have forgotten the tremendous power that exists in the Word of God alone. Our careful arguments never win a single soul for Christ. And the reference is to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. The more we display our own intellect and wisdom, the more we succeed in diluting the gospel message. He goes on to speak about the gospel. He says, as we handle the gospel, we always need to remind ourselves that what saves souls is the Word of God. It was the belief in the power of the Word of God and the desire to see it displayed in as many homes as possible that led to the start of Seed Sowers. Now, interestingly enough, he goes on in the next paragraph to explain to us that these packages that are sent out or that are distributed with the pure, unadulterated Scripture on the text also include in the package an owner's manual. This owner's manual, he says, briefly outlines the gospel message based on John 3:16. And the pack includes an opportunity to request a copy of a gospel booklet called Ultimate Questions. So, we have what seems to be a bit of a tension here, right? On the one hand, he's saying that anybody who, by careful argument and skill, as he says, makes use of the media, science, and history, and so on, to try and convince us to follow Christ, well, they would be better just to stick to the Word of God alone. Then he goes on to say that along with giving a verse from the Bible, there's also included an owner's manual to explain what the verse means, which I take it is not pure Scripture, but man's explanation for what the verse means, and a book called Ultimate Questions, which also includes Scripture, of course, but includes a fair bit of what we might call human reasoning as well. So then the question is, which is it? A rather amusing story. Some years ago, down in South America, there was a man who came from up in the mountains, 5 days' journey, down to a little town to get work. And while he was there, he heard the gospel and he got saved. And he went back, or at least he wrote a letter back to his loved ones up in the mountains and said, I'm coming back and I'm going to tell you the most wonderful news. I've discovered the most wonderful news in the world. The priest in the villages up there said, no, he's not going to tell us this message. It will destroy the village here. And they actually set sharpshooters in the hills to shoot this man before he made it back to the village because the priest suspected it was the gospel. Somehow the man arrived on a path that they weren't watching, and the priest said he must die. And he said, well, let me just give the message once before I die, and I'll be happy to die. And the priest said, no, you're not going to give the message. He said, well, at least let me pray before I die. Well, how could the priest deny him that? So the man got down on his knees, surrounded by the villagers, and telling God all about John 3:16, he preached the gospel in his prayer. When he finished, he said, now I'm happy to die. The people said, you're not going to die. The priest has betrayed us. This is the most wonderful message we've ever heard. Through this, quite a number of these people got saved. And some time later, four of them made their way down to the town to bring Bibles back. And they arrived at the time when the assembly was having an Easter conference. And why these dear men, they thought they'd died and gone to heaven. The Christians fed them and gave them places to sleep, and they listened to the most wonderful truths from the Bible. And then eventually the Christians gave them as many Bibles as they could carry. And they started back through the jungles, 5 days' journey, with these great packs of Bibles. And that was the last the assembly heard about them for quite a long time. So finally, the Christians, quite concerned, asked a missionary if he would make his way up, burrow back up into the mountains to discover the state of these believers. as he approached, a runner was sent on ahead to tell them he was on his way. And when he arrived here, there were hundreds and hundreds of believers waiting. They couldn't let him go to bed that night until he had preached. He was exhausted. They said, "We've waited for years. You must preach before you go to bed." And so he preached a message. And the next day, it carried on day after day, preaching to these people who were so hungry for the truth. And finally, he asked, "Now, how did all these people get saved?" Well, they said, "When we got the Bibles, those who had believed took the Bibles, and we went out into the other villages, and we would just open the Bible anywhere and read a verse." I mean, this is all the Word of God, isn't it? And so they would open it up and they'd read a verse. And Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho." Well, some of them didn't work so well. But shall we say by accident? Of course not. Some of them happened on some good ones, you know. Ones that seemed to explain the essential message of the Bible. And what do you know? It wasn't too long until other people began to believe the Word of God. I use that illustration because, it is true. I met a young man, one of the best young men coming along in Eastern Canada, who was saved through the verse, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." We wouldn't normally think of that as one of the great gospel texts, but God is able to do it. We stand that sort of thing. One very corpulent man who was saved through the verse, "The fat is the Lord's," and realized that he actually should belong to the Lord. Well, I don't doubt that the Lord can't use verses like that, and yet we understand that there are certain portions of the Bible that are there for other purposes. There are passages that are poetry. There are passages that teach us about who God is. Passages that talk about the depravity of man and show build the case for man's sinfulness. And so there are many verses, many passages of Scripture that are quite helpful for Christian living, for example, that one would not usually use in the preaching of the gospel. I want to read a couple of verses, first of all, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the section that our friend in the article quoted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul says, in verse 17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And from that line, of course, we understand right away that baptism is obviously not necessary for salvation. Because if Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel," obviously baptism is in addition to the gospel. It's not an essential part of salvation. And then he adds, "not wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So he's saying here that if I merely convince you, this word wisdom is the word sophia, sophistry, if I could simply convince you by intellectual means, then why did Christ die? One of the things we discover in this section is that man's wisdom alone, apart from the Word of God, can't save a person. It's not simply mere intellectual information that saves us. It's by the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, convicting us of sin and revealing to us the Lord Jesus. So he says that I didn't do it by the wisdom of words, that is, simply convincing you intellectually. For, verse 18, "the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Quoting a verse from Isaiah chapter 29. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He goes on to tell us that God has purposefully chosen the things that are weak, and has purposely chosen the things that are foolish, and His purpose is to neutralize, to bring to nothing man's wisdom and man's power in salvation. God doesn't want a man simply to say, well, I can do this myself. I can figure it out myself. In fact, when we look at the gospel message, the Apostle Paul says, it does seem rather foolish to the wise of this world, doesn't it? And that's why not many wise people, unfortunately, in worldly wisdom, are attracted to the gospel. That's why the Lord Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you won't enter into the kingdom. But now, as we continue on through Paul's preaching, through his writing, we look at the book of Romans, for example, or Galatians, or many other portions of the Word of God that the Apostle Paul penned, we start to see that he does use wisdom, doesn't he? He has very careful arguments. In a similar way, in chapter 2, he says, in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, sometimes a preacher will use that verse. He'll come into an area where in assembly they're having some difficulties and the Christians want some help and they talk to him about it, and he puts up his hand and says, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Christ crucified. Well, if you've read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul knew what was going on in the kitchens and discussions in the marketplace and in the backyards of the homes of the Christians. He knew exactly what was going on there. He wasn't saying that I don't want to know what's going on. What he was saying was this, that my solution, my message to you is Christ and Him crucified. That's what you need to hear. You don't need my writings here. You need the Lord to help you. And so there is a sense in which when we preach the gospel, we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that simply by our clever arguments we can win people to Christ. On the other hand, as our friend says here, that some people, by careful argument and skill, make use of the media. Well, of course, Jesus did that, didn't he? He made use of the media. Why? He said, do you think that those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, I mean, he's quoting the front page of the paper, isn't he? And he's using current events to bring to bear on his populace, on the people who are listening to him, the need of thinking about current events. That when people die, we ought to ask, well, let's see now, did he die because he was a bad guy and I'm a good guy? The reason I'm still living is because, well, he needed to repent and he never repented, and so God judged him, but I must be doing something right because I'm still living. Is that the right thing to think when you read in the paper that a young person has died? No, he said, I want to tell you something. That you're as in need of repentance as that person was. Don't you think that? Current events can be a very powerful argument, and they're used quite often in the Bible. And what about science? Well, you know, you go over to Romans chapter 1, and what does Paul say there to the Christians in Rome? He's saying, now listen, when you preach the gospel, I want to point out something to you. There is a very, very effective argument for the existence of God, isn't there? And it's found in science. It's found in creation. He says, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Well, he says, you know, you can't see God. It's true, but you can see the creation God made. You can see God in His creation in the same way that you can see the artist in his art. If you destroy the art, you don't destroy the artist. The artist is much greater than his art. And yet you can see evidence of the artist in his art. You can see evidence of the Creator in the creation. In fact, God goes so far as to say this, that if you refuse to acknowledge that there is a God, you're a fool. Because God says, I've done such a very effective job, you can't open your eyes anywhere without seeing the evidence for God. It's from science, he says. When Jesus talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he never quotes one Bible verse. He could have. He could have quoted, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to water. Right? Come by without money and without price. That would have been a good text to use. But, well, the woman didn't know anything about the Bible. John chapter 3 used the Bible, didn't he? When he spoke to Nicodemus, well, you're a teacher in Israel. You know these things, don't you, Nicodemus? You know the story of the serpent on the pole. Well, you probably learned it at your mother's knee. Let me explain the meaning behind the serpent on the pole. But to the woman at the well, he doesn't use a Bible verse. Instead, he uses her thirst and the water out of the well. Now, as I say, he could have quoted a Bible verse about water. But instead, he used something she understood to explain, not necessarily Bible words, but Bible principles. The very same principles found in the Word of God, that man is thirsty. And what is thirst? Thirst is a little warning. God has built into our bodies, He has built it because we need something outside of ourselves. We're not sufficient in ourselves. We need water to keep us alive, and we can't live long without it. And so there's a little buzzer goes off that says, you're thirsty, you need some water, or you're hungry, you need some food. And Jesus is saying, that little buzzer that goes off inside you, I put it there when I created you. And you have another little buzzer. You're wired not only because you thirst for physical water, you also thirst for spiritual water too. And I'm the living water that you need. I'm just what you need. And so as we read through the Bible, we discover time and time again that reasoning is used to help people think about the real issues of life. Now, what's the difference then? How is it possible to say, look, Paul said, I didn't use words, I didn't use wise words to you. I came to you in simplicity. In fact, it's not by words of man's wisdom, but as he says, the preaching of Christ is foolishness to the Greeks, and when men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Well, it is important for us to see the difference between the foolishness of preaching and foolish preaching, isn't it? It's not supposed to be foolish. It seems to be a foolish way to do things. It would have been, we think, much more effective for God to say, I want a gospel meeting down here in the town square on Sunday evening, and I want you to announce it to the neighbors, and I'm going to send an angel down. And the angel will show up in the town square with a flaming sword, and you tell the people they better be there, or he'll come looking for them. Now that would be a really good way to preach the gospel, we would think. Instead of using some poor fellow who gets up there and just about has a nervous breakdown, standing in front of the crowd, he's so nervous looking at all his neighbors, and he stumbles and bumbles and maybe makes some mistakes and misquotes the scripture, and you say, is that any way to do it? That's the way I think it is. Because, you see, the angel's never been redeemed. He doesn't know anything about that. But this dear fellow, he's been redeemed. And he knows experientially the joy and peace in believing that the angel will never know. So no, I think that is the right way to do it, he says. What is the difference then?
How is it possible for us to preach without human wisdom, and yet, as Paul will quite obviously do, you can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 17:17. He disputed, the same word, reasoned, in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons in the marketplaces. He reasoned with the Jews, chapter 18 and verse 19. Chapter 19 and verse 8 of Acts, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. In chapter 19 and verse 9, when the Jews rejected him, he moved over to the school of Tyrannus, to a school of philosophy. We all know the story how on Mars Hill, as he was preaching, he actually dared, instead of quoting Bible verses, he didn't quote one Bible verse, instead of quoting Bible verses, he actually quoted the inscription on a pagan shrine to an unknown god. And he quoted a pagan poet. And the moment he quoted it, it became inspired. I mean, it's inspired now because it's in the Bible, isn't it? Quite amazing when we think of it. But he would use these things. Well, of course, the people standing about, they didn't have a clue about the Bible. Now, I'm not saying don't use the Bible. Of course, we should preach the Word of God. We should preach the Gospel. And when we do, we need to preach the Word. We need to preach what the Bible has to say. But that famous story when the children of Israel had been a long time without a clear explanation of Scripture, and they all gathered together at the water gate in Jerusalem, and the servant of God took the Scripture, he opened it up, he read it distinctly, he gave the sense, and he caused the people to understand. When we preach the Word of God, it's the responsibility of those who take the Word of God in hand to read it carefully, to read it distinctly, so people understand what we're saying. And then, it's important for us to give the sense. In other words, to explain the words. What is it that justification means? To give definitions and explanations. And then, the third stage was to cause the people to understand. There is a responsibility on the part of all of us who seek to share the gospel, not simply to speak the truth, but to communicate the truth. In other words, we have a responsibility as to how people hear what we're saying. And we need to ask them and say, well, did you understand? Do you know what I'm talking about? A brother was telling me, he was an evangelist. He went to the door of a home. He was taking along a local brother to show him the ropes. And so he was standing there, and when the person opened the door, he was friendly, and he said hello, and then he said, we're just here to share some wonderful news. And he launched into a gospel message. And he was humming right along, you know. But his friend, who was supposed to be learning from him, was looking at the face of this poor person behind the door. And after a moment or two, he put his hand on the evangelist's shoulder and said, excuse me, could I interrupt just for a second? And, well, the evangelist was a little distressed at this. He was really, he had it on the big wheel, and he was really zinging along, you see. And here he was interrupted by this brother. And the brother put his hand on his shoulder and said, could I interrupt you just for a moment, please? And then turning to the man behind the door, he said, do you know who Jesus is? And the man said, I don't have a clue. He was a Hindu who had come from India, and here he was. He had never heard about Jesus. He didn't have any idea what century he came from. So sometimes, you know, rather than simply quoting a good verse like, for God so loved the world, that's a great verse, isn't it? But if you're quoting it in Japan, where God happens to sit on a little shelf and they feed him every day, you're going to have to explain who this God is that's in John chapter 3, aren't you? I think I told some of you the story as an evangelist, John Grant in Scotland, and he was preaching, he and his son, in a community on the east side of Glasgow. And one of the advantages of working in that particular community was that everyone was unemployed. So you could have gospel meetings at any time of the day. And so they would have a kids' club in the morning, and then they'd invite everybody for afternoon tea, 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they break for tea, and they would give them a nice little spread, and they'd share the gospel. And so this man had come along to pick up his daughter in the morning, and John Grant said, we have a time for adults at afternoon tea. If you'd like to come, they put on a nice spread, give you tea, and we're going to be talking about the Bible. Oh, said the man, I don't believe the Bible. And John said, well, that's ideal. You know, we don't want the people who believe the Bible. This is specifically for people who don't believe the Bible. And the man said, well, if that's the case, he thought maybe he'd come. And so he came along that afternoon, and John Grant was speaking about original sin and Adam in the garden. Well, the man became quite belligerent and started to shout out in the meeting and finally got up and stormed out. Well, John's son Stephen ran after him. And in a few minutes, the man came back in, sat down, he was quite polite, and listened to the rest of the message. And so afterwards, John said to his son Stephen, how did you handle that? And Stephen said, well, the man's name is Adam. And he said, that man invited me here to blame the whole thing on me. And he said, I don't even have a garden. You know, we're not living in the same day that you could assume that people behind every door knew about God, the God of the Bible, and Jesus, and sin, and heaven, and hell. You just can't presume that anymore. And if we're going to effectively communicate the gospel, we have to start not where we are, but where they are. That's what we have to do. And if we're going to understand where they are, we're going to have to ask them where they are, aren't we? Because there's no use you starting at the third or fourth station and they're standing back at the first one and they watch you taking off down the road and you're having a great time zinging along, talking about all sorts of wonderful theological ideas. And they wave to you going by and say, well, I have no idea where you're going, where you've been. I have no idea what you're talking about. That's not helpful, is it? So this idea of apologetics, it's just from the Greek word itself, the word actually means a reasoned defense, a reasoned explanation for something, a carefully thought out explanation. So as we think about the message of the gospel, we realize that it's not simply by intellectual arguments that we're going to win people. On the other hand, we understand that the gospel is a reasoned message. And we're going to look at that important verse from Peter's pen when he says that every one of us ought to be able to give a reason for the hope within us. We should give a reasonable answer. That's the same word, an apologetic. We should be able to give an apologetic. Now, it doesn't mean we're apologizing for the gospel like, hey, I'm really sorry to tell you this. I don't like this bit either myself, this bit about being sinners, but you'll have to forgive me. I mean, it's what I have to do. It's not being apologetic in that bad sense. The apology was a legal term that was used for defending your position, for explaining why you believe what you believe. And more than that, for seeking to convince another person who doesn't agree with you that that's the right way to think about it. Help us here. Let's turn over to James chapter 3. And we're going to see James explaining in no uncertain terms the difference between two different kinds of wisdom. James chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, this wisdom, the wisdom, by the way, here, he's speaking about the wisdom that men use to argue someone else into the ground, to prove your case, to push your point in such a way that you win the argument. Oh, says James, we don't want to win arguments, we want to win souls. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, gets worse, sensual, gets worse, devilish. This is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's a confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We'll notice tomorrow that one of the key ingredients in giving an apology is your heart condition. We're not trying to put one over on people. We're not trying to trick them into anything. Paul says, when we came to you, we didn't use words of guile. We didn't try to trick you into anything. We were quite upfront with you. We were quite open with you. And we stated the case. We stated the facts as they were. And so we're not trying to trick people into the gospel. And in addition, he says that the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated. You don't want to get into a filibuster. You don't want to get into arguments with people. They say a discussion turns to an argument when there's more heat than light. And we're not interested, you see, in sort of using our personal eloquence or our natural abilities to somehow overwhelm people, because as the poet has written, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You don't want to push someone into thinking the way we think. We want people to see the way God thinks. We want them to understand God's thinking, right? This is what eternal life is. Eternal life is a change of mind. That's the word repent. A change of mind that involves discovering for the first time what God thinks of us. He doesn't think all bad things of us, you know. He does know we're sinners, and He wants us to understand that, because if we don't understand what our problem is, we won't long for the answer. We need to understand that. But on the other hand, we should understand that God loves sinners, and God thinks so highly of us that He was prepared to risk everything He had in order to rescue us. And so that's all part of the gospel, and it's part of the explanation that we want to give people, but we want to show them that these aren't our ideas. And that's why we open the Bible and say, well, what do you think this means? And ask them to run that scripture through their brain. And they may need a little help. Some people have a hard time even reading English. And so we're going to have to explain it to them, but we're going to explain it in such a way that we're not simply using our own ability to push anybody into anything. We don't want to push them. We don't want to convert them. What we want is for them to understand what God says about Himself and about themselves, and to discover God's solution in the Lord Jesus. So James says there are two different kinds of wisdom. And this is the secret. This is what Paul is saying. I don't use this earthly kind of wisdom, because that's the kind of wisdom the devil uses. He finds an in there, you see. There are some people who have been pushed into a decision that really wasn't their decision at all. And they've never understood that they're saved, that they're lost. And they've never understood that they need a Savior. They just understand that this person is so convincing. Well, okay, I agree. I don't know what else to do. I don't know how to get rid of you. I remember people, we would go and meet the door and we'd talk to them and we'd come back the next day just like, hey, I thought I'd get rid of you when I said that prayer. What are you doing back here again? The Spirit of God hadn't done a work. We had used earthly wisdom and we had got earthly results. If you want heavenly results, you're going to have to use heavenly wisdom. We'll have to be taught of God, won't we? And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, no, we don't want earthly wisdom. But the moment we put our trust in Christ, we discover that God has made Him to be wisdom to us. He is the wisdom we need. And so it's not a matter of having human wisdom. It's a matter of receiving the wisdom that's from above. And what is the wisdom that's from above? When I read this portrait in James chapter 3, I'm reading a portrait of the Lord Jesus Himself. God has made Him to be our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. And so the wisdom of God is in Christ Jesus. I think of these beautiful words at the end of Romans chapter 11. And with this, I'm going to close. Romans chapter 11. Paul has taken us through a very exacting, very difficult section of the Word of God in chapters 1 through 11, pardon me. And he comes to his conclusion at the end of chapter 11, this subsection, and he concludes by saying this. Verse 32, God has concluded all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Now, it's interesting, he leaves that question hanging until we get over to 2 Corinthians, and he tells us who has the mind of the Lord, doesn't he? He says that we have the mind of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in coming into our lives, has changed our way of thinking. And in changing our way of thinking, He actually has brought this wisdom of God, the wisdom that's from above, He has brought it to us. And now we have the privilege of thinking God's thoughts after Him, of thinking the way God thinks about things, instructed by the Word of God. And so as we speak to people, we want to speak. You'll notice it, Peter doesn't say necessarily to speak the oracles of God. It's not always a matter of quoting verse after verse after verse, but to speak as the oracles of God, as if God were speaking. So that the things we say have the ring of truth. They are consistent with the Word of God. And I'm all for using Scripture. I'm all for quoting the Bible. But we shouldn't think that Bible verses are like magic, that somehow they have this latent force in them. It's the truth that is the power of God. Latent in the Word of God. And if a person doesn't understand the truth, well, it doesn't do anything magic to them. We have the great and inestimable privilege of explaining to men and women, boys and girls, in the simplest of terms, in the clearest of terms, that when God speaks, He's got it right. And that Jesus is the wisdom of God. That they'll never come to a good, reasonable conclusion as to why the most beautiful, the loveliest person in all the universe, who didn't have one need, who owned everything, would voluntarily give it all up for sinners who hated Him. There's no reasonable explanation for that. No reasonable explanation for the way God could take sins I have yet to commit and attribute them to that lonely man in the darkness, and satisfy His own righteous demands in such a way that I can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. There is no reasonable explanation as to how the infinite Son of God, who is called Emmanuel, God with us, there's no reasonable explanation as to the one of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him, could somehow take up residence in a body, great is the mystery of godliness. And so while there are some things that God explains to us, and there are things that we say, I think I understand that. You ask a little child, do you know John 3:16? And they say, well, yes, I do. And they quote it. You talk to an old theologian and say, do you know John 16? And they say, well, I think I understand some of the words in it. I mean, if you understand John 3:16, then you explain to me how such a God could love such a world as this and love it to such an extent that he would give that which he loved for that which he hated. That he would give his son for sin, for the cause of dealing with sin. And he would take all he hated and put it on the one he loved so that the ones who hated him could be the objects of his love forever. I tell you, I stand with Paul and I say, Paul, you're right. There are a lot of things that God's revealed to us. We've been given the mind of Christ. But quite frankly, Paul, you're right when you say the unsearchable riches, the unending manifestations of the wisdom of God. Who has known him? Who has been his counselor? Who would ever have given him these thoughts? Only God could have thought of such a plan. And we bow and worship. And when people say, is there proof for the existence of God? I say, well, open your eyes, man. There are a lot of things I can't explain about God, but I know that God is because he's left his evidence everywhere. And when people say, how could there be a God of love when things like tsunamis occur? I say, well, there are a lot of things I don't understand. But if God would open heaven and send his beloved Son down into the hands of wicked men and let him be spiked to a tree and bear the sins of all the sinners of all time in order that he might manifest his love to me, I say that's pretty convincing. I'm overwhelmed by love like that. And there are a lot of things I don't know, but I know one thing. I know the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So in the end, we recognize two different kinds of wisdom. There is earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom. And what does that wisdom do? Well, it takes people away from God, doesn't it? Men, by their wisdom, knew not God. And what men do, and you can see it in the Jews, you see it in the Pharisees, that they actually use their wisdom to argue themselves out of a Messiah. They use their wisdom and their knowledge of the Bible to argue themselves right out of heaven. Weren't they clever? And there are others who came very simply, and they got the point. You see the story of the man born blind? Some pretty good arguments, didn't he? When he told them how he was healed and they didn't like the answers he gave them, he said, look, you got the questions, I got the answer. And they said, we don't like your answer. Tell us again so we can pick some holes in it. I mean, that's not exactly what they said, but that's what they had in mind. And he said to them, if I do you again, will you also become his disciple? Is that your problem? Is it an intellectual problem? And so if I explain it to you, then you'll bow and worship him. Is that right? Oh, no. They weren't using their wisdom in order to find God. They were using their wisdom to hide from him. And that's what men do all the time, don't they? And so God can take honest doubters. He just can't stand willful ignorance. He can't stand people who close their eyes and say, I can't see the sun. The light has shined on every man. It's because people love darkness rather than light. That's why they're condemned. And so if you want the light, you can have the light. This is God's promise. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Half-heartedness won't do in anything, you know. God wants wholehearted people. He wants honest seekers for truth. And if we seek the truth with all our hearts, we'll find him. That's his promise. And so I hope this has been helpful because I think sometimes people feel a little uneasy about this. I say God has given us minds to love him with, and he's given us a word to educate our minds with, to fill our minds with his truth. And we need to use the word of God, but we need to make sure that when we use the word of God, that we explain what the Bible means. And that's not something that is contrary to Scripture. Half of Scripture is explaining the other half of Scripture, isn't it? So you read the book of Hebrews, and you're reading a commentary on the Old Testament. And when you hear the preachers preaching, when you hear Peter preaching, he takes a verse out of here and a verse out of there, and then he explains what it means. And that's a good thing to do. And so we thank God for His holy word. And we realize that the word of God is to be used because it is the sword of the Spirit. It is the means by which it does something that we can't do. It divides between the soul and spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what keeps a man from God? It's his soul. It's being soulish. It's wisdom that's soulish. The soul is composed of the heart, the mind, and will. The heart says, I don't feel it. The mind says, I don't understand it. The will says, I don't want it. That's what keeps people from God. And somehow, as we use God's truth, the Spirit of God can get right in there between the soul and the spirit and separate, divide between the soul and spirit and allow the spirit to respond to God, not contrary to the mind, not contrary to the emotions, but understanding that the spirit of a person, the God-conscious part of the person, will never respond to God by simply using man's own resources. Man needs divine help. And when we quote, when we give the Word of God and give the explanation of the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes that truth and He makes it real in the hearts of people. And suddenly they discover a longing for God initiated by the Holy Spirit, who comes in and He agitates them and irritates them. He makes them think about things. He makes them feel guilty about their sin. He makes them wonder about God. You think that's all man doing that? Oh no, it's God's Spirit working in their hearts. And when at last they bow to the Word of God and they say, oh God, You're right, I'm wrong, in that glorious moment, they pass over from using their mind as a weapon against God, the very God who gave them their minds. Instead of arguing against Him, instead of looking for loopholes in the gospel and excusing themselves and accusing others, using their reason to rationalize, all of a sudden now, their mind, instead of being a taskmaster, a tyrant in league with the devil, for this kind of wisdom is devilish, all of a sudden their mind becomes a servant to God and to the revelation of God. And so the mind is still engaged, no longer against God, but agreeing with God and saying yes to the truth of God. And when that happens, for the first time, the human mind begins to think God's thoughts, God's way, and is no longer an enemy. In their minds, they are at enmity. They're enemies with God. And in that glorious moment, everything changes. This past summer, I took a little trip around the Gaspé Peninsula in Quebec. Beautiful countryside. Maybe you've seen Tierce Rock, some of the beautiful spots there. The Bay de Chaleur, the warm bay as it is. Beautiful scenery. And dotted around the coast are little gatherings of Christians. We went around to visit these Christians, and we came to one little town called Saint Anne de Mont, Saint Anne of the Mountain. And we were gathered with a few Christians for a prayer meeting. And just before we began to pray, suddenly the door burst open and in walked a lady. And several of the Christian ladies turned around and they gasped and they said in unison, "You're saved!" Just like that. And I wondered, what story was this? Well, it's a more complicated story than I can give you tonight. But the fact is that that lady, who was a professor of psychology at the university, who had no time for God and the things of God, who thought it was all just foolishness, came into contact with a young man who was a lumberjack, whose father had died, had fallen and cracked his head in a drunken stupor on the town steps. And the concrete was broken, and he decided he was going to sue the city. And the mayor, who was a friend of his, said, "You ought to do it. Here's the name of a lawyer." And he called that lawyer, hired that lawyer, and the lawyer was in the pocket of the mayor. And so in the end of the story, the family didn't get a red cent because the lawyer threw the case so that he didn't get it. Well, he became so angry at that mayor that every moment he had, he would be railing against him. Every time the mayor was going to make a speech, there was this fellow crowd screaming and yelling epithets at the mayor. And it drove the mayor just about to distraction. One day, this young man's mother came to him and said, "You have turned into a monster since your father died. You need to read the Bible." And she gave him a Bible. Roman Catholic lady gave her son a Bible. So, you know, dutifully obeying his mother, he went home and he opened up the Bible and he started to read it. And he came on this verse: "If you have anything against your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go and make it right with him." He thought, you know, the mayor and I both go to the Catholic Church and I can't look the man in the face. I wish him dead. I can't do that anymore. 11 o'clock at night, he showed up at the mayor's door. The mayor thought this was it, D-Day. He was going to strangle him. And he said, "No, look, I found this verse in the Bible." And he read the verse to him. He said, I have to forgive you. The power of the truth of God. Well, you know, it wasn't too many days until this fellow came across some other verses, wonderful verses that said that just like he had to forgive that mayor, God was prepared to forgive him of all his sins. And very simply, he opened his heart to the Lord. Well, you know, his whole life was transformed. So now instead of in the town square screaming against the mayor, he was standing in the town square screaming out the gospel. And everywhere, he painted, hand-painted verses, great big verses on the side of his car. And everywhere he went, nobody was going to argue with him. He's like 6'6 and just a rock of a man. He's a big lumberjack. And everywhere he'd go, he'd put his arm on shoulders of former enemies and say, "I forgive you. I love you. Jesus forgave me. And he'd forgive you too." Well, this psychology prof, who didn't believe anything about God, saw the miracle, the transformation in that man's life, and her psychology couldn't give an explanation for it. The night before the prayer meeting, she'd got down on her knees, and with a Bible before, she said, "Okay, God, from now on, whatever you say, I believe it." Wow. That was quite some statement, wasn't it? And with that, she climbed into bed. She thought, "It'll probably take a year, you know, for the research to figure out everything God says so I can agree with it all." She went to bed, but 2 o'clock in the morning she woke up. She couldn't sleep. She tossed and turned. Finally, 3 o'clock, she thought, "This is crazy. I might as well go to bed and start the project." This was the day before. She opened it up and she said, "I couldn't believe it. Everywhere I looked, it kept saying the same thing. I'd never noticed it in the Bible before, but everywhere I looked, God was saying, 'I love you. Come to me. Trust me, I love you.'" She thought, "Well, there's no use waiting a year. I might as well do it right now." And she just got down and she asked the Lord to save her. What was the difference? She'd read the Bible before. What, to argue? That's all. Just to argue. Just to build a case against God. In that moment, when her heart said yes to God, the light came on. You see, man's problem is not intellectual, it's moral. Isn't it? "You will not come to me that you might have life." As I've said before, there are many people who don't find God for the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. That's the last person in the world they want to find. And so they use their arguments, they use their brain as a weapon trained against God. When at last they lay down their arms of resistance, they don't stop thinking. Why, that's just when you... People say the Christians don't think. I say, well, here, sit down for a minute. Let's think about heaven and hell and God and sin and man and eternity. And they can't afford to think about that stuff. That's why they have a few drinks before they go to a funeral, because they can't afford to think about it. Only the Christian can afford to think about these big, important issues. But we have the privilege of nudging people along and causing them to think by our lives and by our testimony to think that, well, maybe there are answers. Maybe there's something to this thing. Oh, the wonder, the privilege of being witnesses, of being testifiers to the truth of God. May the Lord encourage us to do a good job at it. And tomorrow we're going to be thinking about this. How can we have a reasoned explanation for the gospel? How can we think through in a good, sensible way so that people understand what God is saying?